Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Today we're turning to the 13th chapter of Zechariah, the next to the last chapter of this very important and next to the last book of the Old Testament. We need to see that this chapter, which deals with forgiveness and cleansing for Israel, is very closely linked to chapter 12, which comes immediately before. You can see that in a number of ways. Chapter 13 begins on that day. You find that same phrase just a few verses before in chapter 12, 11, on that day. The same verse in chapter 13 speaks of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You find that in verse 10 in the chapter immediately preceding, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So if there were just those two things to go on, you'd recognize that the two chapters go together, that they're speaking about one day, that they concern one people. People are the Jews, and the time, as I indicated when we were studying chapter 12, is a time of great national repentance in the last days. But the connection's even more important than that. The verses immediately before chapter 13 talk about repentance, time of repentance for sin and looking upon the one who's been pierced, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 then talks about forgiveness for sin and a cleansing from impurity. Obviously, those two go together in a close theological sequence, because when there has been repentance of sin and a turning to Christ crucified, there follows from that the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing that we need. In other words, what we have here in these two chapters taken together is simply a principle that you find everywhere in the Word of God. 2 Chronicles 7:14, for example, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Or if we're to take a verse from the New Testament, we have 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So in a certain way, that's the theme of the chapter that we're going to deal with, and that's the connection of chapters 12 and 13. Now let's look at chapter 13. The first verse deserves to stand all by itself because it's a thematic verse. It introduces the idea of a fountain being opened in Israel, a fountain from which will come cleansing. It's the fountain of God's blessing. This is something that you find elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's not a new idea, though Zechariah's treatment here at the end of the Old Testament might be a high point in the Bible's handling of the theme. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light." Or as Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Or again, Ezekiel says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your iniquity and impurities and from all your idols." That's the kind of imagery that Zechariah is drawing on. Yet it's probably the case, as I suggested, that we have a high point in the treatment of this image here in the 13th chapter of Zechariah, because Zechariah develops it in a way which theologically we would say speaks of forgiveness from the penalty of sin and cleansing from sin's contamination. In other words, it speaks of justification on the one hand and sanctification on the other. This is what he means, presumably, when he speaks of cleansing from sin and impurity, and traces both back to that fountain, which is the fountain of God. You say, well, what is that fountain? What does that stand for? both in the context and also in the context of the Bible as a whole, it can't be anything other than the fountain which is provided by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for our sin. This, I say, is in the context because immediately before this, in the previous chapter, they're looking upon him whom they have pierced. It's from the pierced Christ that comes the fountain of blood which cleanses us from our sin. I think this is what John the Evangelist had in mind and had in mind in all of these dimensions when he came to write his gospel and called special attention, as you know, to that issue of blood and water from the side of Christ when he was pierced by the Roman spear. It's a very interesting section of John's gospel. John has been building up to the crucifixion of Christ for many chapters. He's described the trial at length. And then he comes to the death of Christ, and it seems, from a literary point of view, almost to be an anticlimax the way he handles it. He just simply says, and then they crucified him and he died. And at that point, strangely enough, he begins to talk at length about something that we would think was peripheral. He says that it was the day of the preparation, and because the Jews didn't want the bodies to be left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked to have the legs of those who were crucified broken so they'd die quicker. A person being crucified could keep himself alive longer by pushing himself up with his legs and relieving the pressure on his diaphragm. When the legs were broken, it was an act of mercy. The man died sooner. This is what they asked might be done to Jesus. John describes all this. He says how the soldiers went to break the legs of the men who were crucified, and they broke the legs of the thieves who were crucified with Jesus, one on the right, one on the left. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. And then, just to make sure that he was dead, apparently, one of the soldiers took a spear and thrust it into his side, and John describes what happened, saying that out of that wound there came forth a sudden flow of blood and water. And then, as if to make the point even stronger, and at this point we're beginning to wonder, why in the world is John spending so much time with what seems to us to be such an insignificant detail? He says, speaking presumably about himself, "The man now who saw this has given testimony, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies to it, so you also may believe." And then when he gets to the end of all of that, he gives two texts from the Old Testament which these events fulfilled. The first, "Not one of his bones will be broken," from Psalm 34, verse 20. And the second, "They will look on the one they have pierced," from Zechariah 12, verse 10. Now, the fulfillment of the prophecies is remarkable in itself. For this reason, it's the exact opposite of what you'd expect. It was natural in a Roman crucifixion for the legs to be broken. It was not natural in a Roman crucifixion for a spear to be thrust into the victim's side. What happened to the two thieves was exactly what you'd expect to have happen. Their legs were broken, there was no spear thrust. With Jesus, it was exactly the opposite. His legs were not broken, but there was a spear thrust. Why? Says John, obviously to fulfill the prophecies. And he quotes, as I said, Psalm 34, verse 20, and Zechariah 12, 10. That's remarkable enough. But in addition to all of this, John puts that great emphasis upon the flow of the blood and the water from the side of the stricken Christ. And he says, "I've seen it and I bear witness to it, and I want you to know that I bear witness to it in order that you may believe." And then he quotes the text. What's going on? What's John thinking of when he does that? Well, the very fact that he quotes from Zechariah should be a clue. You see, when John saw that blood and water flow from the side of the stricken Christ, he must have thought, as any Jew would think, of the symbolism of the two elements. Blood, which in all of the temple sacrifices spoke of the death of the innocent on behalf of the guilty and so provided atonement for sin, and water, which provided the cleansing and all the purification rites of the temple. Forgiveness from sin and cleansing from sin, those two things. And when he saw that happen and he saw the spear thrust and he remembered the text way back there in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, his mind, knowing those texts, must have gone on to the text which is the thematic text of the chapter we're looking at, namely, that on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. You see what he's saying? He's saying cleansing and forgiveness come from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and from faith in him. They come from nothing else. And therefore, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, in all it signifies, stands at the very focal point of history. This is what many Christians have recognized and have incorporated in our hymns. One of them says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." I ask the question, have you been washed at that fountain? Have you found forgiveness in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? If that's not happened, don't go on. The rest of the chapter isn't for you. Stop right there and say, "Yes, I want the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I want that stream to be my fountain, and I want to be washed from my sin in order that I might stand before God on that final day." The second section of this chapter deals with the purification of the land. You see, if we have experienced a genuine forgiveness of our sin and a personal purification, it's going to spill over to our environment. And since these chapters are talking about a general blessing and purification of Israel in the latter days, the land itself is going to be affected. All of Israel, all the land. Zechariah talks about several things here, but he focuses primarily on the two besetting sins of Israel back in the days of the decline of Israel in the northern kingdom before that kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC, or that took place in the decline of the southern kingdom before that kingdom fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. The two problems were idolatry on the one hand and false prophets on the other, and they always went together. At times there were lots of false prophets in Israel. In 1 Kings, there's the story of Elijah up on the mountain challenging the false prophets of Baal. There were 450 false prophets on that occasion, but only one Elijah. A little later on, the 22nd chapter of that same book, there's a story of the false prophets of Samaria who were collected there around Ahab. There were 400 at that time, and only one faithful prophet, the prophet Micaiah. 450. The land was filled with false prophets, but, says Zechariah, in the day of the forgiveness of the nation and the cleansing from sin, all of the idolatry and all of the false prophecy is going to be put away, and only the truth of God is going to prevail. He says a couple things about it. He says, first of all, he's going to banish the names of the idols from the land so that they won't even be remembered. What a blessing that will be. We know how sin clings to us in our memory. Even when we renounce a sin, when we confess it, ask for forgiveness, renounce it, turn from it, the memory of the sin is still there. It's one reason why sin is such a bad thing to get caught up in. It's so hard to get free. You know how it was with St. Augustine. He was trying to reform himself. He went into almost a monastic seclusion, and he was there meditating upon the Bible, but he said that as he did it, he was still thinking about the dancing girls back in Rome. He couldn't get it out of his mind, the kind of life he had lived. And here is God saying that these idols will be remembered no more. You know, I hope that means, I'm not sure it means, but I hope that means that that will also carry over to us. We're told that one thing God does with our sin is put it so far out of his sight that he remembers it no more. Here we remember it, and it's one of the problems we face. Will it not be true in eternity? I think it must be. That there, as God remembers our sin no more, so we will remember our sin no more. Won't it be good to be free from that? The second thing he says here, still speaking about the purification of the land, is that in that day, if anybody does prophesy, that is not a true prophet, because there will be no need for one then, but a false prophet, people will be so zealous for the cause of God that they'll see that that false prophet is put out of the land, and even his parents will be instrumental in doing away with him. In Deuteronomy, it says that a false prophet is to die. You have it mentioned several times in the book of Deuteronomy. Even the parents will participate in the execution, says Zechariah. So zealous will people be in that day that God's truth be maintained. And then he says that, I suppose, in these words, he's thinking hypothetically, but he says that in that day, if there should be a prophet around, he's going to be so ashamed of what he's done that he's going to hide the fact. He's going to go back to farming and bury his prophet's garment and say, no, you've got it wrong. If you think that I was a prophet, I never did anything like that. And if they point to him and say, what are those wounds on your body? And I think the explanation of that is that the false prophets, in their ecstasies and fervor of prophecy, would sometimes cut themselves with knives and swords. It says explicitly in the case of the 400 false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel that that's what they did. The wounds would remain. If in this case they point to those wounds and say, what are those wounds on your body? Don't they show that you used to be a false prophet? The man is going to say, no, no, it's not that. The wounds are those I was given in the house of my friends. It's a great puzzle what that last sentence means, but it's obviously evasive. It might mean I had an accident when I was a child. Some commentators have interpreted that way. It might be an ironic allusion to the house of the idols, those I used to think were my friends. It turns out they're not my friends at all. But at any rate, you see, he's trying to get off the hook. Zechariah says that's what's going to happen in that day, because when my people turn from their sin and call upon me, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And here's the fulfillment of that and the healing of the land in that day. Now, the last section of this, the third section of this chapter, is really a marvel. It has to do with the death of the shepherd. This is another one of those interesting flashbacks that we have in Zechariah whenever he seems to talk about the work of Christ. Were not that he's thinking theologically, you'd say that this was a chronological mistake. He's got it out of order. We saw one in chapter 9. Chapter 9, he talked about the invasions of Alexander the Great, then he talked about the coming of Zion's king, and then he talked about the wars of the Maccabees. The last two would be out of order if he was thinking chronologically. It ought to be the coming of Alexander, the wars of the Maccabees, and then the coming of Christ. But he's not thinking chronologically, he's thinking theologically. And therefore, having talked about the great king of Greece, he talks about the great king of Israel, the true king, Jesus, the coming one. He does the same thing here. He's just talked about wounds inflicted in the house of the false prophets. Now he talks about the one who endured the right wounds for our salvation. He's talked about false shepherds, now he talks about the true shepherds. He's talked about the people looking upon him whom they had pierced, now he talks about the piercing of that one on whom they are looking. The interesting thing about it is that he brings God into the picture, and in an interesting way. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is God speaking. Against the man who is close to me. This is God speaking, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, this is God speaking, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. There are two puzzles there. How can God say that the good shepherd, not a false shepherd now, but a good shepherd should be struck? Seems unjust. This seems such a puzzle to some critical scholars that without any textual warrant whatsoever, they take this portion of Zechariah 13 and move it over to the end of Zechariah 11, where they're talking about a false shepherd. It seems proper there, according to the critical scholars who don't understand any theology and look at these things the way a child might look at a book, a very smart child, but one without any spiritual perception. They miss what's going on here, but at least they recognize there is a problem. How can God strike not the false shepherd, but the true shepherd, the good shepherd? There's that problem. Furthermore, there's the problem that he talks about himself in a special relationship to this shepherd. It's not merely my shepherd, but it's the one who is close to me. Commentators who understand the implications of the Hebrew phrase there say that that doesn't simply mean my good buddy, somebody I like, but one who is a blood relation, a relative, a member of the family. How can God Almighty speak that way about a mere man? The solution, of course, is that he is not speaking about a mere man. He is speaking about the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so the solution to that problem is the solution of the Incarnation. And the meaning of the verse, how God can strike the Good Shepherd, is the doctrine of the atonement, as the righteous one, Jesus, dies in the place of the ungodly. He is going to be struck. He is going to be pierced. But as Isaiah says, he is pierced for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's the message of the gospel here in Zechariah, as in Isaiah, and as many places in the scripture. The last phrase there, "I will turn my hand against the little ones," is possibly a misleading translation. God has turned his hand once, and what the phrase actually says is, "I'm going to turn my hand back upon the little ones." I would take it as meaning that the hand of God has been displayed against the nation once in judgment, but now that hand is coming back in a different way upon those who make themselves little, the humble of the land. He's going to bless them, you see, in that day. It's true there is going to be a judgment. 2/3 are going to be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 is going to be left. And the blessing of God is going to be seen in that 1/3. You know, when God speaks here of judgment, 2/3 being struck down and perishing, and the scattering of the sheep, you think back to the time of Christ where Jesus himself used those words on the night of his arrest. He was going to explain what was going to happen, and he said, "Haven't you read? It's there in Zechariah. I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And he was arrested that night, and the sheep were scattered. And it was a scattering which historically has gone down through all the years of Jewish history up to the present time and will continue until the final day about which this prophecy speaks. A scattering of Israel, scattering for one reason or another in one place or another, but awaiting the day of God's final blessing. And the perishing as well. It's been pointed out by many commentators on this passage that literally and certain periods of history, you could say 2/3 of the people have perished. That perhaps happened the first time when the Romans overthrew Jerusalem in 70 AD, and some years later, half a generation later, under the Bar Kokhba revolt. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands perished in those days. In the Middle Ages, as the result of one persecution or another against the Jews, it's estimated by reliable calculations that perhaps only 1 million Jews were left in all the earth. And as we know, to bring it on down to more contemporary times, under the Nazi period, 6 million Jews perished as a result of Hitler's hatred. Many perished. And God says many more will perish here at the last time, but, says God, even in those times, I'm going to be active there in grace, and a remnant is going to be spared, and I am going to take that third, that final third, and refine them like silver and test them like gold. And the time is going to come, says God, when they will call on my name and I will answer them. And they'll say, "They are my people." And I will say, "They are my people." And they will say, "The Lord is our Lord. He's our God." You come to the end of this chapter and your mind just has to go back to the beginning of the book of the minor prophets and that prophecy of Hosea where virtually these identical words occur. Way back at the beginning, before any of the minor prophets that we've been studying, you have the story of the Jewish people told in the history of Hosea the prophet and Gomer, his unfaithful wife. They had 3 children. God named the children. The children were given symbolic names. It was Jezreel, it meant scattered. It was Lo Ruhamah, it meant not pitied. There was Lo Ami, it meant not my people, because God said, "The time is coming when I'm going to scatter my people, the Jews, because of their sin. They're not going to be pitied, and there's a whole period of history where they're not going to be called my people anymore." The story of the minor prophets is that history. From Hosea at one end to Zechariah or Malachi on the other, that began to take place, and the people were scattered. And the judgments of those days have continued on down to our own time. But Hosea said, as God directed him in the writing, that the time was coming when the names of the children would be changed. And Jezreel, meaning scattered, would be changed to Jezreel, meaning planted, because God said, I'm going to gather them again, and I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to plant them in their land. And I'm going to take Lo Ruhamah, which means not pitied, and change that to Ruhamah, which means pitied, because I'm going to show pity on the people again. And even Lo Ami, not my people, I'm going to change that name, and it's going to become Ami, my people, because in that day they're going to be called the children of the living God. Here's the way Hosea says it at the end of the second chapter, verse 23. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, look, Zechariah 13:9. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. All the greatness of the love of God, all the faithfulness of our God. Don't look to the world for its love. The world will prove unfaithful. Don't look to the world for grace. The world is most ungracious. Look to God, who has provided all love, all grace, and favor through that one who was pierced for our iniquities and bruised for our sin. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these words to us. We don't deserve a blessing, but you're a blessing-giving God. And these words are given to be an encouragement and a blessing to your people. Grant that we might be among those who are called by your name, those who have looked on him who has been pierced. And grant by the work of your Spirit that many might be drawn to faith in him and come to that time when, like the Jews, in that distant day when they are blessed and gathered together again as your people, we, too, might look to you and say, the Lord is our God. And hear you say, yes, and you are my people. We pray it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.